Okay, Galatians chapter 5. We are in the fifth chapter of this book together. Again, just to give you a very quick background, we just finished Hebrews. By the way, Doug's class in here starting September is going to do Hebrews. So if you missed anything in Hebrews, this class will be doing it on Sunday morning in this room. In Hebrews, you'll remember that the emphasis there was to particularly speak to the new believers in Christ Jesus who had come from a Hebrew or an Israelite background. They had all the foundational things that a Jewish person would have. And the writer of Hebrews wanted them to understand that now that they have Jesus, they can certainly be grateful for that which came before, but once you have Jesus, you don't need to return to what you had before. Now, when we come to Galatians, he's more speaking to a Gentile crowd. And he's trying to help them understand also that the basis for our faith in Christ Jesus is the grace of God. And it's the work of God in us, not the work that we do for God. It is understanding who we are in Christ Jesus and who the Holy Spirit is within us and how we are called to live in that. Remind you, we're not called to live for God. We're called to live as Christ is in us. We can't do it on our own. We've already confessed that many times. We can't do it on our own. We can't make ourselves do what's right. We want to sometimes, and then we do the opposite thing. Only the Holy Spirit has the power within us to enable us to live the life that God's called us to live. So it's a call to surrender. We talk about that all over it all the time. Now, we start the fifth chapter, and he's going to pull some of this together, and he's going to talk about the practicality now of the truths that we've learned as to who we are in Christ Jesus. Because if we just leave it in the hypothetical, then it's just a philosophy. You know, we just it's a way of thinking. And our Christian faith is never meant to be just a way of thinking, but it was also meant to be a way of not doing so much, but being. Okay? Our the truths that we know in the Scripture, if they do not touch our lives and the way we live and the way we relate to other people, whether they be brothers or sisters in Christ or whether it be the lost world out there, if they don't touch us, if they don't impact our lives, then again, all they are is words on a page, and they're just like any other religious document or philosophical writings. But God never intended for it to be that way, because remember, as we studied Hebrews, He reminded us that the Word of God's alive, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to touch within the depths of who we are. And so His intent now is that we are to not only understand our position in Christ Jesus, but we are to walk as those people have a position. Because a position, again, is meaningless if it has no application. So, I kind of titled this for myself, I'm studying this. This is the beginning of what I would call practical grace. Practical grace. So we get that word practice from, of course, practical grace. He intends for us to apply this so that we walk as the people that Christ died to make us and that the Holy Spirit indwells, that we might be the people of God. So, the first thing he says at the beginning of chapter 5, he uses this one word, stand. Stand. Can you tell me where else in one of Paul's epistles that he pretty much begins a chapter in that epistle with that same command, admonition? Ephesians what?
I don't know.
You don't know, okay. Anybody have an idea? Now, there's only six chapters in Ephesians, so you can get pretty close, I guarantee it. Six. Yes, that's right. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, the relationship there of the call to stand in Ephesians chapter 6 has to do with spiritual warfare. He says that there, he says we're to take on the full armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he says this, and having done everything else, stand. So now he's talking about who we are in Christ, who the Holy Spirit is in us, and when he begins the practical part, he gives again the command for us to stand. Now, what is the relation of this word stand for us in this letter? And look what he says here. He said, Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. So, there's a command or an admonition here where we are told by the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we are not only to, in Ephesians, to stand against the wiles of the devil, stand in Christ against the wiles of the devil, but we are also commanded to stand free in the liberty. Now, when we make a stand, the command here is that we do not waver. And I would even say it this way, particularly when we talk about the evangelical church and the practice of the church throughout the decades and even the centuries, is that we don't let anybody steal from us the gift that God has given us. Now remember how he began this book. He began by saying, if anyone comes to you and offers you a different gospel than that which you've received, let them be accursed. That's how strong he was on the gospel itself. Now, I want you to carry the strength of that statement into our practical walk. Not only don't let someone give you a different gospel, but don't let them do what he spoke of in the last three chapters. That is, drag us back into legalism. Drag us back into a performance-based Christianity where we judge each other or we allow ourselves to be judged by whether or not we're good enough today, did enough today, or worked hard enough today. But he says that we are to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ Jesus has made us free. You remember Jesus' own words in the Gospels. What was it? You will know the truth, and it will do what? It will set you free. And then he makes another statement. He says this, the ones whom the Son sets free are free indeed. But I would challenge you to at least consider that there are a lot of even Bible-believing Christians, which by that I mean those who've come to genuine biblical faith, who have allowed themselves to be drugged back into bondage. And even their Christian experience is an experience of that's very laborious, that's very guilt-filled, that's very heavy upon them. They put the shackles back on. That's the whole point of this book. Now, freedom does not mean that we do anything we want to do. That's called license. You know, and freedom does not mean we are allowed to believe anything that we want to believe. That's called heresy or liberalism, theological liberalism. Okay, we are not. That's not what freedom means. It means freedom in this case means, remember, he begins by telling us who we are. So the freedom now is we're able to be, because of what Christ Jesus has done for us and the Holy Spirit who he is in us, we're able now, or we're free to be, everything that God intended for us to be. That's the wonderful thing. He promised we'd have life and we'd have it more abundantly. He promised we'd have the freedom that is in Christ. He talks about a relationship where we can walk in Christ in a relationship. Where again, as we've discovered several times in Paul's writing, where our relationship with God is such that we now call him Father. He's no longer just the Creator. He's our Father. We have a relationship. We are his children. And we're joint heirs with Jesus. So when we talk about liberty, we're not talking about license. And many people want to teach liberty as license. I am free to do anything that I want to do. Okay? And there are some professing Christians that have that view. You know, I'm free to do whatever I want to do. Because my sins are forgiven, that means I can do whatever I want to do. And the same writer said at least three times that that's not a biblical approach. We're not free to sin. You ever thought why we're not free to sin? Because what does sin always do? Well, it does separate us. Huh? It causes death. But before death, what will it always do? It will always enslave us. It'll always throw us right back into bondage. Okay? So, as we follow Christ, or the Holy Spirit's in control of us, we are privileged to walk into liberty as being the children of God. And I kind of look at it this way. At my house, my kids are grown. They're 31. Is he 32 now? I'm aging myself. So my son's 31, and my daughter's 29. And they've been away from the house for a while. But guess what? When Drew and Shiloh and their spouses, and of course, the cutest face in the world, my granddaughter. Yeah, thanks for asking. Yeah, I have a granddaughter. So when they come into Teresa and my house, guess what? they are at liberty to anything in that house. They can go in the refrigerator, they can take my last ice cream sandwich or whatever they want. So they're at liberty to, I'm not going to say I'm happy about it all the time, but they are. My point is, they're at complete liberty and freedom in their father's house. Because they are part of my family. We belong to one another. Okay? Now that doesn't mean that they have the license to come in and just take my TV off the wall and carry it out when they leave. Okay? But they belong there. And you see, when we talk about the liberty we have in Christ, that's the realm that I want you to understand it in. We have liberty to be where our Savior is. And we have liberty as children of God. We have liberty to walk with Him and live with Him and experience all the blessings that come because we are the children of God. We must understand the difference between liberty and license, and I fear not very many people in our world as a whole understand the difference. And you'll see this, you know, even people when they talk about having freedom as Americans, a lot of what they call Freedom's Day really is license to just live any way that you want to live, no matter who it hurts or whatever. God has given us liberty to live as who He created us to be in Christ. And by the way, that's the greatest liberty you can ever know, because you and I can never experience life any better than the life we've been given in Christ Jesus. It's an impossibility. Now, our human nature will fight that, and we think we know better at times, but the reality is there is no liberty outside of Christ, and there is no better life to be found outside of Christ. Right? So, He's called us to stand fast in that liberty that we have been given in Christ Jesus, because Jesus Christ has made us free as His children. And then He goes on to say, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Well, what's a yoke? Well, it's certainly something heavy that hangs upon your neck. And it's a weight. It's a burden. It's a labor device, if you will. The yoke is placed upon the neck of the oxen so that the oxen can work harder and do more. That's not, our Christian faith is not a new heavy yoke that's been put upon us. Matter of fact, Jesus draw this analogy between His yoke and the yoke that we understand, this big old heavy burden yoke. He says, come unto me if you are weary. Anybody weary at times? And if you are heavy laden, and He says, I will give you rest. See, our Christian faith is a place of rest. Once again, you remember in Hebrews when he talked about Jesus, and he drew the analogy between Jesus and the Sabbath. Whereas prior to that, the Sabbath was only really understood as a day or maybe a year. Every seventh year, you let the land rest. And so the people of God understood that on every seventh day they would rest, and every seventh year they'd let the land rest and stuff. And the writer of Hebrews says, listen, this is how wonderful it is now. It's not just a day anymore, nor is it a year. But Christ has become your rest. And so when He said, I will give you rest, and then He goes on to say, because my burden is light and my yoke is easy. Okay? It's a wonderful promise that He has for us. There are many Christians that have put back on the yoke of bondage. And sometimes, I'm going to tell you, sometimes you can see it in their face. They're miserable. And I'm not just talking about having a hard day. We all have hard days. I'm talking about people who walk around like that all the time. They're just miserable people. Just miserable people. And you know what? You don't have to be miserable.
That's right.
You don't have to be miserable. Because He's given us a promise of the liberty that we found in Him, and a promise of rest that's found in Him. Don't put back on that burden. Now, there are some people that I think are intentional martyrs in every expression of the faith. You know what? If I'm not hurting, if I'm not carrying a heavy burden, if I'm not just, you know, then I must not be what I should be. What was that group called that did that? That was part of the Essenes, wasn't it? Not the Essenes, the Gnostics did that. Wasn't there a group of Gnostics that would punish their bodies? Okay. Luther had a huge problem. Martin Luther, The theologian had a huge problem with this, and he used to. We're told if you read some of the history of his walk and stuff, I think Luther had this problem through his whole life. He never could get completely free of this problem, and you know when he felt like he wasn't suffering enough for Christ, and then we're told that he would actually get on his knees and go up the steps until his knees were bloodied from being on the steps and stuff, because he had to suffer. There are pictures of this today. Even maybe you see this almost around every Easter time. There's a group of people over in the Philippines that actually have themselves crucified, mm-hmm. so that they can suffer with Christ. You know, and there's a whole lot of approach to it. It's called asceticism, isn't it? Asceticism. By the way, Paul says in another book, I think it's Colossians, where he says that does you no good. It does you no good. Kelly.
That's exactly what I was going to mention in the Philippines.
Yeah. Yeah, I remember Shala went over, and it's almost close, if it's not cultish. Shala went over to Thailand, and they had this celebration of these people who basically worshiped the spirits of their ancestors and stuff. And they're walking down in like a parade-type celebration, and these people have sticks and stuff with spikes in them, and they're hitting themselves in the head till the blood comes forth. So that they can suffer for their and please their ancestors. Okay? He tells us that we are not to return to the yoke of bondage, but we are to walk in who Christ Jesus has made us. And he's the one who chose to use the word free. He's the one that chose to use the word liberty, where we have the liberty to be who Christ called us to be. Now look at verse 2. He says, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Now, this is very interesting, and I remember, Doug, you taught on this, and particularly in the book of Acts, this big dilemma that was going on. And sometimes it seemed like Paul was requiring someone to be circumcised, and sometimes it seemed like Paul says he doesn't need to be circumcised. What is Paul saying here? Is he merely speaking about a physical act where a male has his foreskin removed? Or is he speaking of something much deeper than that? And all that they had been taught that circumcision is. And if his primary audience here is not Jew, but Gentile believers, he's trying to challenge those who found their way in the church, a group that was called the Judaizers. Who had come into the church, almost every church that Paul went to, as you look at the region where Paul ministered, they followed him. And as quickly as they could, they would get in behind him and undercut everything that he said. Including, particularly what we're talking about here, that you are free in Christ. That you're not required to go back and do all the Old Testament requirements that were assigned, certainly circumcision, that were assigned between God and his people. Yet these Judaizers would come in and say, you know what? Listen, if you want to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, if you want to be a true Christian, you must become a Jew first. And the sign for you to become a Jew is that you must be circumcised. And Paul found that, you know, it was, again, a horrible theological lie that these people were being told. Now listen, we got to always be careful when supposed people with supposed authority come in and say something that doesn't square with the Scripture. That's why I was encouraged. You got to know the Scripture. The final authority for us is the Word of God. It's not the man or the person who stands behind the lectern teaching. It's the Word of God, which means you and I both have to know the Word of God. So if someone comes here and says, you know what, if you guys really want to be everything God wants you to be, then you have to follow all the old Jewish statutes and all those Old Testament statutes and stuff like that. Someone tells you that, they're not telling you the truth. And so, you know, particularly to this group, Paul is trying to tell them, you know what, if you're going to trust in that old system, particularly circumcision, then there's no profit in Christ. You're either going to trust in one or the other. Now, this is not really an issue in modern day church, is it? Circumcision.
Not circumcision.
But there is something else that becomes a big issue, and it's along the exact same line. What am I thinking of?
Baptism.
And there are groups that will tell you that unless you are water baptized, then you can't even claim to be a child of God. You know, and again, it is teaching that is beyond the Scripture. I'm going to say this one time. Well, one time right now, and I'll probably say it again a little bit later. Paul is trying to help them understand, and he's making a very strong point here in doing it. He's trying to say this. Salvation is Christ plus nothing. And living the Christian life remains Christ plus nothing. Everybody got that? So someone says, well, then why are we water baptized? It is an act of obedience. It is an ordinance of the church. And I always try to remind people, if we believe it is, I ask them, do you believe it's an ordinance of the church? Oh, yeah. Even people who say baptism is for salvation, I say, do you believe it's an ordinance of the church? Oh, yeah, yeah, I believe it's an ordinance of the church. Okay, can you tell me biblically who is allowed to partake in the ordinances of the church? I mean, are lost people allowed to partake in the ordinance of the church? Or who biblically are allowed to partake in them?
Believers.
So, if ordinances are for believers, then how can you turn an ordinance into a doorway into becoming a believer? I'm not diminishing water baptism. We need to put it in its proper place. Just the same with the Lord's Supper. There's no saving grace in the Lord's Supper. There's no saving grace in baptism. Does God bestow grace in that? I think He does. I believe He does. In the fact that He reveals Himself in those things to us as believers. And He does. I think when we do it properly, when we come to Him properly, we're enriched because of that experience. So it's part of the... I think it's more part of the practical grace of God in the life of believers when we share these things together. Okay? But that's a whole lot different than teaching it as some sort of saving grace. Understand the difference, Ron.
This is one of the things that lies at the heart of the difference between our beliefs and Catholics, who believe in sacraments.
Sacraments, yeah.
We're saved that without these sacraments imparting saving grace to us, that we can't be saved.
That's a great point. We are not sacramental people. We don't believe that taking the Lord's Supper it brings salvation. And I think what Catholics have, like 12 sacraments, you know. So we don't, that's what we don't say, you guys don't baptize infants. No, we don't baptize infants because we believe baptism is for believers. Amen. And when they make their profession, then we will follow that up in baptism. The grace of God comes through one, Jesus Christ alone. I mean, the Reformation was, I mean, that's the essence of the Reformation, is it not? And it is a primary difference between many of the high churches and many of the evangelical churches. We believe Jesus and Jesus alone. Other thoughts, input? All right, verse 3. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Or the word that's used there is obligated. Okay? Obligated. This really sort of... How many of you know some Seventh-day Baptists? How many of you have never heard of a Seventh-day Baptist? There are Seventh-day Baptists. There are also Seventh-day Adventists who require their people to do certain things like keep the Sabbath and some of the dietary things. Not only Paul would teach this, but even Jesus would teach this, that if you decide that you're going to step back into under the law, then you're under the whole law. In other words, you can't pick and choose which ones you're... I'm comfortable with the Sabbath thing, but I'm not so comfortable with the, you know, with this other thing over here. It's like when Jesus said, if you break one law, you're guilty of the whole law. Being a lawbreaker makes you guilty of the whole law. And Paul now is saying, listen, if you want to step back under the law, then you have to step back under the whole law. There's a real problem there. Because if you step back under the whole law, what happens? You're lost.
Yeah.
Why? Because you've already broken the law. Yeah. Get back to what we talked about before. He said the law, he's taught us that the law saves nobody. Well, all the law does is reveal our condition. It revealed that Jesus Christ is the righteous Son of God. The law did. And the law reveals that you and I are sinners. And that's about all it does. But the law has no power to save. That's why Jesus came. If the law could save us, then Jesus didn't need to come. But the law cannot save us. All it can do is condemn us, not because the law is bad, but because we're sinners. And so he said, listen, if you want to step back under the law, then you step back under the whole of the law. Once you do that, you're actually raining down condemnation upon yourself because you're guilty. You're guilty. By the way, this is, verses like this are some of those verses that some of our brothers and sisters that hold to the possibility of, not, they probably would not say lose your salvation, but the possibility of forfeiting your salvation and going back. Some of these verses is where they where they get some of their doctrinal understanding about that. So, I don't hold to that. I believe that if you are biblically saved, that you are eternally saved, and your salvation is in His hand. But you can see with statements like this where they possibly could get that, you know, apply that understanding. Questions or comments?
What about like in 2 Peter where it talks about those that even know God and knew them that fell, and, you know, it talks about the dog returning to its vomit, the pigs returning back to the mud. There, he's showing again that you're better off to not know God and His righteousness at all than to go back to your original.
Here's what I would say: that no one's better off not knowing God's thing, but your what you would face because you return back to those things is worse, like a dog returns to vomit.
Right.
Okay, how do I want to say that? It's just the grossest thing that you can think of is what he's talking about. And he's basically saying that a Christian that goes back into a life of sin, their life will be more miserable than it would have been if they never even known Christ. But eternally, of course, they belong to Him, but their life is going to be more miserable.
But if they did go back and deny Christ and totally turn away from Jesus completely and deny Him and don't want anything to do with Him, you don't think somebody
can do that? Do I think someone can do that?
Well, that they're still going to be eternally saved. When I
get that question, it's a good question. Because when I get that question, I always tell people, don't try it.
That's right, yeah.
You know, I personally believe that if you have biblical salvation, you are now a child of God. You are adopted into the family of God. And I don't believe that God casts His children aside. Even the worst of them. His grace is bigger than that. But there are indications in the Scripture, both in 1 Corinthians and in John's epistles, that Christians can cross a line. Okay, they can do it. John said, sins that lead to death. I believe that. I believe Christians can cross a line where God says, I got to bring you home. So, you know, but you know what? I would always tell people, and I know you're not doing that, but some people like to, please tell me where the line is.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
Please tell me where the line is, because I want to get within an inch of that line and know I'm okay. You know? And I guess my point was, just stay away from the line, because who wants to be miserable? Who wants to carry the heavy burden that he talked about here, or return to the vomit? All those things. I just tell people stay away from it.
Well, I mean, it's the one that makes me think of it is the ones that commit suicide. You know, they get away from you know, there might be a believer, they get away from God, get really, really, really bad, you know, commit suicide. There's other people that believe that you go straight to hell if you commit suicide, and I've heard those ones too.
Yeah.
But it's just, or start worshiping the Satan.
That's another question I never ask when someone says, what do you think about committing suicide? Usually when I would do it in a class, but a personal person asked me that, you know, I'm thinking, well, I go to heaven, I go commit suicide. I'm not going to answer your question.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
but to answer the question,
if you have received Jesus Christ, that is not a guarantee that you can't fall into a depression.
Exactly, and that's where I was going to go.
Yeah.
Can a Christian get so low,
yes,
mentally?
Yes.
Can there be even biological problems for depression and stuff? We have young men and women come back from the military that the PTSD and just I have close friends I know that are believers that have come within inches of saying the pain is too much, you know. So certainly we could get to that place, Does the grace of God cover that? Yeah. I know there that again there are churches that teach opposite of that way. That's why I wouldn't answer it to a person. So someone struggling, I certainly wouldn't answer that question. But we gotta remember, the Bible says there's only one sin that's unpardonable. Only one sin that's not covered by the blood of Jesus in the life of a believer. That one, or in the life of an individual. That one sin is a sin of unbelief. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit convicts you of who Jesus Christ is. You reject that testimony of the Holy Spirit and say, I don't need Christ, I'll do it on my own. There's no forgiveness for a person. All other sins, the Bible says, are covered. That doesn't mean they're excused. Since they're covered, we're excused to do them. And there are consequences even for Christians who do those things. Okay? But they are covered. Your hand up, or just are you just resting?
Actually, let me think. There was something.
this is a school teacher about midsummer right here.
let's see, where's the line? Somewhere on the other side of eating pig slop.
Yeah.
Well, I was just thinking of the prodigal son, right? Which is the story, you know. If you take your inheritance, you get your inheritance when your father's dead.
Right.
So if you're taking it, you're saying you're dead to me.
That's exactly what he did.
Okay. And so, you know, just taking that story about our salvation, we can go off and end up eating pig slop, and we didn't cross the line.
Yeah.
So, and even, you know,
that's pretty low.
Pretty low.
And interesting, I mean, the picture that Jesus gives, the father's out there looking for his son to come home. He's waiting for his son to come home. Kelly?
I got a story about that along the way, but being from a farm. But, you know, I'm talking to myself, where Paul says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. I think if you try to live in both of those, the world and the... You know, you are double-minded. You know what I mean? You're.
And really, there are a lot of Christians that live their whole Christian life, and that's why they know nothing of the abundant.
Yes.
I'm talking about the joy that right. It means to know Christ. They know nothing about the freedom or liberties talking about here. They know they're just miserable. They're trying to live in two worlds at the same time. And if you ask them in a practical sense, like we're talking about now. Does Christianity work? Their answer will be no. They have to answer no.
Right.
Because they're trying to trust Jesus as much as they know how, but then do it themselves. Jesus doesn't need our help. I know that offends us. He doesn't need our help. He needs us to trust Him. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in heaven. He's going to do that. In Christ, we are made perfect, the Bible says. It's not just the initial salvation experience. It is the work of Christ in us all the time. It's the hardest thing for us. It's easy for me to stand up here and say, surrender. I say it all the time to you. It's the hardest thing for me to do. It is not even in my nature to surrender. Matter of fact, everything in my nature is to stand and oppose surrender. Because there's something within me, deep within me, that says surrender is weakness to me. And somehow I've got to have some control. But as I'm getting older, catching up to some of you, okay, as I'm getting older, and I said this at my uncle's memorial service Monday to my aunts and uncles, I said, we're coming to realize how little we actually have control over anything. There's very little that ultimate control. So God, teach us to trust You who has control over all things, even if I don't understand it. Okay? This is the practicality of the grace of God working itself out in our life. The things we're talking about right now. The grace of God for eternal salvation, the grace of God for forgiveness of sin, the grace of God for could we even possibly see that if God decided we crossed the line and He brought us home, that would be for our own protection too? Grace of God? And maybe even the grace of God in some other Christian's life that we could harm? I don't know. I'm just throwing these things out here when we talk about the practical application of the grace of God in our life. All right. So, verse 3, remember, if you're going to go back under the law, you got to go under the whole law. And that means the application of the whole law now falls on you, which includes the condemnation of the law. Okay? Verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Again, one of those verses that is used to speak of loss of salvation. But we're not talking about salvation here in the sense of initial salvation. We're talking about the application of the grace of God in the life of a believer. And can a believer get to the place where they live their life where there is no evidence of the grace of God in it? I think they can. I think that's what he's talking about right here. Okay? No evidence of God's grace in their life. How does he say that takes place? He says, you who attempt to be justified by the law. So what have you done? You've set aside the grace of God. You set aside the grace of God. Are you going to recognize the grace of God? Are you going to respond to the grace of God? Are you going to be open to the grace of God in your life as a Christian? No, you've already decided, I'm going to be made right. I'm going to be made justified. I'm going to be made right with God by keeping the law. And so you're not under grace. You're not under that practical grace. In a very real sense, you've fallen from grace. And again, what a terrible, terrible, terrible place for a child of God to be. Because this whole book reminds us that God intended for us to be saved by grace, to grow in grace, to be kept by grace, and to be sustained by grace. It's all about the grace of God. So if that's not happening in our life, then we are living less, getting back to that practical, living less than what God intended for us to live. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
He's not teaching loss of salvation here. He's teaching the difference between the fullness of who we are to be in Christ Jesus as we submit and surrender to the work of Christ within us, or a desire on our part to make ourselves right. And he's talking about the law here, but you can change the law, the word law, with anything else you want to make yourself right. Anything you want to put in there would do the same thing. It would move us out of that place of walking, existing, and enjoying the grace of God. That's what he's trying to say. So
you need Christ and
right. You know, there are some people say you need Christ and psychology, you need Christ and philosophy, you need Christ and this and Christ and that, and any and put you in this place. Helen, yes.
I have so many relatives on my husband's side that they believed that they could keep the Ten Commandments, and then when they couldn't do that, they walked away.
And that's all it can. That, you know what? At least they have some. And I just want to say, at least they have integrity to know that there are a lot of Christians, even in some of our churches, evangelical churches, that haven't got that place where they have that kind of integrity. They say, I've had people tell me, I'm just going to keep the Ten Commandments and I'll be okay. And I start to say, well, you've already broke them. Well, I'm doing pretty good now, Pastor. Wait a minute, that don't count.
They don't know they can't.
They can't. They can't. And you know what? Without Christ, that's all the law can ever do. You understand that? Without Christ, all the law will ever do is frustrate a human being.
Mm-hmm.
Because if they're not presented with the message of Christ, they have no hope. Because viewing the law honestly will always bring us to a place of condemnation. Always. And so some people just, like your family members you're speaking of, some of them say, well, I just refuse to believe any of that now. And man, it's kind of funny, aren't we? I just refuse to believe any of it now. It bugs me so much. I'm so convicted by it. I'm so torn by it. I'm just going to choose not to believe it. You know, it's like the atheist. I don't like God. I don't like God so much I'm going to spend all my life fighting a God I don't even believe exists. That's nuts.
And fighting other people.
And fighting other people, yeah. You know. But think about that. We're able to convince ourselves that because I'm so convicted by the law and I don't have anywhere to go, but I know it's real, I know it's true, so what I will do is I will convince myself that I don't believe any of it. I don't believe there's a God that has that kind of authority over me. I don't believe that there's laws. I can choose my own way. It's a lie. It's a living a lie. And I think many people who do that know they're living a lie, or they've deceived themselves and convinced themselves that somehow they're okay. But in it, again, it's just interesting that many of them do exactly what she talked about her family doing. They got to that place because they read the law and thought maybe somehow they could match up and find out they couldn't, so they just said. Again, can I say this? Why it's so important for we who are the church to share the gospel with lost people.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit's out there convicting people.
That's right.
Of truth, of righteousness. You know, it really is not so much our job to convict people or to point out their failings. Okay? They're obvious. That don't mean we don't deal with issues. We do. I like to deal with issues and stuff like that. But if I'm talking to somebody that's gotten to a place where they know their life is messed up, why would I get in their face and tell them just how messed up their life was? Why wouldn't I tell them, you know what? I'm sorry for what your life like, but at the same time, I know someone who has an answer for where your life is. And if you'll let me just share with you. I've got to trust the Holy Spirit to bring them to that point, then we can come with the hope of the message of the gospel.
Like you said, son, God loves you.
God loves you. Yes. I love for people to get that. You know, it's hard sometimes. Even we Christians, we need to be reminded God loves us. And there's no greater statement in all the universe. God loves you. A lot of people who don't, but God does. And that's what's important.
Amen.
Okay?
I saw something that was pretty sad the other day, but kind of breaks your heart. It was a sign that somebody did up that one of the nicest guys you'll ever, or nicest people you'll ever meet might be covered in tattoos, but some of the most judgmental people you'll ever meet go to church. And it kind of breaks your heart because some of it, I mean, I've been guilty of it. You know, that because you see what they're doing is hurting them, and instead of going to them in a place of love, you judge them.
Mm-hmm.
And it turns them away.
Yeah. That's why the church must be on our guard with our hypocrisy and with to have the heart of Christ as we talk to people. Let me just flip that around because we also need to be careful of blanket statements, because there are actually some people disguised as Christians who hate the church.
Amen.
And everything that comes out of their mouth is contrary to the church. And so they stand out there and they do it in the name of Christ. Well, the church is this and the church is that and the church is filled with these people. But our message to the world from our part now is to say, you know what? There's not a one of us that are not guilty of breaking God's law. And we're not here to judge you, and we're not here to put you down.
Right.
We're here to share with you some truth. Okay? Unfortunately, where we find ourselves in the world today, just sharing truth now comes across to so many people as judging them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so we somehow we've lost a little bit of audience there, you know.
Or they're using an excuse not to go to church.
Yeah. So just be careful. I read stuff sometimes where people professing Christ say, well, you shouldn't go to church, and the church is this and the church is that and all this kind of thing. And I, you know, people who are professing Christ who make statements like that, I want to get on there and just, my turn now. But I refrain, which is hard, huh? I refrain. You know, and you know what I rest in? Here's what the Bible says. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her. And I know that the church, even the church organization, is not perfect wherever you go and stuff. But it is God's plan. And it was God's intent. And we are the family of God who have the privilege of being together. With all our warts, with all our shortcomings, with all our crazy uncles and aunts that are part of the family. And we love each other. And we grow together. And sometimes that's a hard struggle. And again, I would say that the church, on those struggles, the church needs to keep most of those inside so that when we go out in the world, we go out in the love of Christ and unified. So, but good points to bring up. Okay. You have become estranged. This is a very terrible statement for a believer. You to think that you are estranged from God, or from Christ, to be made a stranger. That's what it means. No relationship. Now he's not talking so much about a relationship as he's talking about a fellowship. You have no fellowship with Christ. And we have professing believers that are on the rolls even of our church that have no fellowship with Christ. You know, you say, well, how do you know? Well, again, you know, if there's no prayer in someone's life, how can you have fellowship with Christ? If there's no spending time in His Word, how can you have fellowship with Christ? You can't. If you pull yourself away from the body, His body, which is the church, how can you have fellowship with Christ? Now, again, I see the little things that I can be just as much Christian fishing on the lake as I can in the church. Well, who writes up these goofy things? Who writes these things up? You know, so we try to justify. Listen, later on this month, I'm going to be missing a service because I'm going to be fishing. Okay? But I'm not going to sit out there and say, oh, the people at First Baptist Church, they're meeting down there and they think they're just as good as me. But I'm just as good as they are because I'm sitting here fishing and thinking about Jesus. Who writes up these things?
People that feel guilty.
Yeah. Usually, it must come from that. You know, it's an amazing thing what we do. And one thing that's come into my heart lately is how we somehow think that this Christian thing is a competition between believers. I'm better than you are. You're better than I am. You do more than I do. And all this kind of stuff, and it becomes a competition. When it shouldn't be a competition, it should be a family coming together. I saw some pictures. It was today for the brand boy Riley.
Oh, right.
He's at the Coast Guard,
yep.
Going through the boot camp part of the Coast Guard before he goes into the academy and stuff. And one of the things they were doing is not only doing their PT, but they were doing exercises where they pulled together. Now, I've looked at the pictures, and I can tell, you know, there's some people in that Coast Guard class that are more fit than others. There are some people that I'm convinced could outrun the rest of the group, could lift more than the rest of the group, could do more than the rest of the group. But you know what that cadre's doing? They're pulling that group together. And if you've been through boot camp, basic, whatever, it's exactly what happens. Come in there with a big group of individuals, and the first thing to do is they tear up your individualism. And then they pull you together. And not everybody has the same strengths, and not everybody has the same talents, and not everybody's as athletic as others and stuff. But when you finish what you're called to do, you finish it as a group. You finish it as a unit. And it scares me that the church today doesn't have finishing power. We wound each other and we cast each other aside on the way. We leave the weak behind. Just as long as we finish that, cross that finish line. I made it. A lot of bloodiness behind me, but I made it. You made what? We're to be a family that loves each other, that cares for each other. And this has to, I think this truth has to be renewed in the body of Christ. Whatever church building we're meeting at, it needs to be renewed again. That we are a family. We're the family of God. And He intended for us to work together and to walk together. And Jesus prayed for it. He said, Father, as You and I are one, I pray that they will be one in us. That was His prayer. God, that was His last prayer. Think about that. If you had your last prayer, what would be included in your last prayer? What would be included would be the most important thing on your heart. Whatever that is. Your last prayer that you offered. And what was Jesus's? He prayed that His people would be one. All right? So, verse 5. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So, and we're going to close with this verse right here. We through the Spirit eagerly wait for the righteousness, okay? Eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So, what's he saying? Keep this in a practical sense. I don't know what tomorrow holds for me, but by faith, I'm going to step in tomorrow. Okay? I don't know what it holds, but here's practical grace is understanding this. As much as I needed Jesus yesterday, as much as I need Jesus today, I need Jesus tomorrow. I can't make it without Him. I can't make it. That's the only possibility for me to experience the hope of righteousness that He speaks of here. And it's by faith. And remember what the writer of Hebrews says. Faith is not something we see. Basically, faith is something that we know because God promised it. And again, the world has turned faith into results, you know, personal results, what I want God to do, rather than the promise that God is going to be there. Whatever the situation is, whatever the circumstances, whatever the events of tomorrow, faith helps us know that Christ is not going to leave us, Christ is not going to forsake us, and the Holy Spirit is going to empower us tomorrow to face whatever tomorrow holds. Amen. And we need to stop there. Questions or comments? If we can get this practical faith walking in this, it's a huge step that a lot of Christians never even get to. Chris?
To go back to Matthew 11 where he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Where I am humble and learn from me. You know, we like the light business.
Yeah.
But we need to learn. And this is... it's all a learning experience.
It is. And remember this. Our life experience is not a journey to someplace. The journey is our life. Or I like to put it, the journey is God's gift to us. If you're a believer, you're already set where you're going. That's already set. But now we have all this time before we get there. So every day is that journey. Every day is that gift of God. Every day is that blessing of God. What's the blessing? The events of the day? No. The blessing is the presence of God as we go through those events. But we don't always get to choose what we have to go through. All right. Chris, would you voice your prayers? Word dismissed, please.
Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for your